And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're continuing. Actually, we are now finishing this morning our series on the Ten Commandments. And if you're just joining us this week, if this is your first Sunday with us, then I guess you got it just in time for the Ten Commandments. But we're glad that you're here with us. I'm going to be continuing what we've been doing all throughout this series, and that is not just reading one verse or the one commandment, but actually reading the entire section of the Ten Commandments. And I've been unabashedly frank in why I'm doing that, and that is so it would serve as a sort of teaching tool to help us memorize the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments, as God's moral law, are still a part of our life in Christ today. And it's good to know them. So, I won't just be reading verse 21, which is our text this morning, but I'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through verse 21 of chapter 5. But before I read God's Word, let me go to the Lord in prayer again. Let's pray. Almighty God, this is Your Word. This is not the word of man, though You used men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, You used them to write Your word, this holy, infallible, inerrant scripture, breathed out, Lord, for Your glory and for the good of Your people, for us. Lord, Your word is what tells us who You are, who we are, and how we can be saved. But Lord, we confess that there's a barrier between us and between Your word. It is our sin. It is our selfishness. So Lord, even though You have saved us, You have declared us righteous, we ask now, Lord, that through this word You would continue to do that work, that You would make us the righteous people You declare us to be. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Give us an abundance and superabundance of Him, so that we may discern spiritual things, Lord. So that we would not only hear Your word, but understand it. Not only understand it, Lord, but have it applied to our hearts. That we would leave this place transformed more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Hear now God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 21. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Thanks be to God. Did I skip a commandment in there? I did, didn't I? Which one did I leave out? Oh, come on. I did. No, that's bearing false witness. How about this one? You shall not murder? How about this one? You shall not commit adultery? How about this one? You shall not steal? You shall not bear false witness? You shall not covet. I know I said that one. Yeah. Now, this isn't part of the sermon, but what's the point? There's a lot of them right there. We take God's word for granted, don't we? How many Sundays do I stand here and read God's word? Do you sit there and hear God's word read? And yet, even as I read it, and even as you hear it, what are we thinking? Everything but the word. What's for lunch today? Did I bring the casserole? I've got to go to KFC because it's Fellowship Sunday. What else do I need to do? Lawrence, by the way, goes to KFC every Fellowship Sunday. And all God's people said, Amen. He's not going to. But back to the point. Back to the point. If this, the holy day of the Lord, the holy day of the Lord, in the house of the Lord, where we hear the Lord's words spoken by a minister of the gospel amongst the people of God, if even in that setting we don't know which commandments were just read, what does that say about our private devotions and our private reading of Scripture? This is not a rebuke to you. This is an instruction, an exhortation for all of us. We must pay attention to God's Word. It is our life. It is the light of salvation. If we don't know God's Word, which is the way we know salvation, then what's the point of knowing anything? God's Word is vital. It's vital for us. So please, and this is even an exhortation to me, please pay attention to God's Word. Now, you're in for it today because that wasn't even a part of the sermon. Now we get into the sermon. One of the marks, this is the introduction, one of the marks that you are a Christian is what we call sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being transformed more and more into the image of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit within us as we put to death sin, which is lawlessness. By the way, I'm not sure if you realize that. We use terms like sin and lawlessness and unrighteousness. But as James tells us, the definition of sin is breaking the law. What law? God's law, His Word. Where does that law come from? God Himself. He is the standard for the law. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is truth and cannot lie. Therefore, if we lie, we break Him. We break the law based off of Him. So sanctification is that process where we become more like our Savior by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, where we put to death sin, where we put away lawlessness, and we live in righteousness or lawfulness to God's Word and to who He is. And it's the process of sanctification which acts as a visible sign. When sanctification is at work within your life, it is like a sign above your head which declares to the world and to ourselves that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we are sinners saved by the grace found in Jesus Christ. And that's why these Ten Commandments that we've been going through, and which we've all been studying, apparently not, that's why these Ten Commandments are so important for us. Because our keeping of these commandments, our delight in these commandments, our desire to hold on to these commandments, is the evidence of God's saving hold onto us. And as our culture increasingly turns away from Scripture, from God's Word, these commandments become even more precious and vital to us as disciples of Jesus Christ, because they proclaim by our words, by our deeds, that our allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone, as we worship the Lord as the only God, Commandment 1. As we worship the Lord only as He tells us He is to be worshipped, Commandment 2. As we speak well of God and treat His name holy, Commandment 3. As we spend time with our God, treating His day, the Sabbath day, as holy, Commandment 4. As we honor our parents and the authority that God has set over us, Commandment 5. As we promote life, like the little life that's with us this morning, Commandment 6. As we promote marriage and value marriage, Commandment 7, and honest labor and honest toil, Commandment 8, and as we tell the truth, Commandment 9, as we do these things, which the world doesn't really understand. We saw an example of that here in the last month of a lion named Cecil. At the same time, the videos come out showing doctors bartering over how much they can get for dead babies and body parts. The world becomes incensed and became indignant that a hunter killed a lion. What's wrong with that picture? They don't care about babies being murdered and then their body parts being sold. But they can't stand the thought of a lion being killed. Now, I'm not for killing lions, unless it wants to kill me. But what's wrong with this picture? Well, it just shows, once again, that the world doesn't understand these things of the Lord. They inherently don't understand them. They don't value the things of the Lord. And in fact, they will even mock us for the things of the Lord as we testify before God and before the world that we love Him and we love His Word more than we love the world, the opinion of the world, or the things of the world. That we love His law more than we love the lawlessness of this age. That we love obedience to God rather than rebellion against God. That we love Him more than we even love ourselves, and that, as Augustine said, we find our rest in God alone. We find our rest in Thee. That's what St. Augustine said. But is that true? Is that true? Do you find your rest? Do you find your peace in Jesus Christ? That's what's being asked of us this morning in this 10th commandment. Do we find our peace? Do we find our rest alone in Jesus Christ? Look at the insert in your bulletin. You should have an insert. It looks something like this. Actually, it will look exactly like this. What we have here is the 10th commandment as recorded in Exodus, which was the first time the law was given, before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then the second time the law was given, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and right before the Israelites entered into the promised land, as recorded in Deuteronomy 5. And before we talk specifically about coveting, what coveting is, Let me briefly point out and then explain the differences between the Exodus and Deuteronomy passages you have before you. And the first thing I want us to notice is that Deuteronomy, which is the bottom half, Deuteronomy reverses the order between homes and wives as recorded in Exodus. So you read in Exodus 20, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife." But then in Deuteronomy, you read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house." What's going on here? Well, some people have theorized, and I believe that it makes the most sense according to Scripture, that God purposely reverses the order here between house and wife, or you can actually say spouse in our day and age, for this reason. God reverses the order so that nobody assumes coveting a house is more sinful than coveting a wife. God's point here, in which, listen, the Lord knows how we think. We're all lawyers at heart. We all try to nitpick God's word and try and find a way to break it in a way that favors us best. And so if you're the type of guy, which there's none like in here, but if you're that type of guy, there's none here, that wants to try and find a reason to value his house more than his wife, well, you might try and use the order of the Tenth Commandment to justify that. But God knows us, and he knows how some guys are, not any guys in here. And so he makes it clear by reversing the order here that all coveting is wrong. All coveting is wrong. That's the first thing we need to notice. Second, what's the second thing we need to notice about the differences between these two passages? Well, in Deuteronomy, God adds to the list of the things the people are not to covet. He adds the word for field or land. Why? Well, because for the last 40 years, the people of Israel didn't have any land. They were wandering in the wilderness. They had homes, they had tents, but they had no land. They were wandering. But now they're about to enter into the promised land and take possession of it. Land is about to be the new big thing. You can never go wrong with real estate. That's one of the things your father usually teaches you. If you're from the South, always buy land. You can't go wrong with land. And God knows that land is about to be the new big thing, the new big temptation. So God addresses it, and he says, you're not supposed to covet the land either. Why else might he add that? Well, the land is a gift. And it's really easy to take something good and turn it into something bad, isn't it? We're going to get into that later. It's really easy to do. And by the way, what does this tell me? What does it tell you? Well, it tells us a lot of things. But one of the things that it tells me, this addition to Scripture, as well as the reversal of house and wives, is it tells me that God meets the needs of his people by clarifying his word. Not by changing his word, but by clarifying his word. Making sure that his word is clearly understood so that whatever situation, whatever the generation, whatever the age, whatever the culture, his word is always relevant and applicable to his people. Just as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, Leviticus included, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and competent for every good work. And just as God's Word met the needs and answered the questions of God's people then, it does so now. But to know God's Word, for God's Word to meet your needs, what do you need to do? You need to read God's Word. You need to study God's Word. So please, read the Bible. Not just here, not just Sunday morning, but every morning, every day, every evening. Read and study God's Word. Know it better than you know yourself. Let it be the anchor of your soul. Let it hold you steadfast in every trial, every temptation. Let it be the anchor of your soul. All right. Now we're going to look at coveting itself. So we saw the first two differences in these texts is the reversing of the order, the adding of the word land. But there's actually a third difference I want us to note, and actually coincides with defining what it means to covet. And the third difference is, you probably noticed here I underlined it in our insert. The third difference is the use of the word desire instead of covet in Deuteronomy 5. Look back at the passage at your insert here. The first word, both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, is the Hebrew word for covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Exodus and Deuteronomy. And in Exodus, the second word is also covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Covet means to want, to find delightful, to desire to have. It's the same word used in Genesis 3 to describe Eve when she saw the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and desired it. Eve coveted the fruit. The other Hebrew word here, which is in the second part of Deuteronomy, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, is very similar to the Hebrew word for covet. Actually, it's a synonym, I believe. And we translate it here in the ESV as desire, and it also means to want, or to long for, or to lust for, or to crave after. And I've got this program on my computer called BibleWorks. It's a fantastic program, but it's got a short lexicon on it as well. So you flip over the Greek text or the Hebrew text or the Arabic, and it gives you the word and the original, and it parses it for you. And it's got a tiny little lexicon, so then you can go to your big lexicon on your shelf and find all the things. But I love the little lexicon it's got. Yeah, you're all going, that's... but I love it. So, but it's got this little lexicon in this program as well, when it gives you the word and some of the definitions. It doesn't give all, it just gives a few brief definitions. But I love what it adds for this word desire. It has to want, right, the short definition. And then it's got in parentheses, and it says, quote, usually in a bad sense. That's the type of explanation I can understand. That's just simple to the point. Usually not good. Okay. All right, I can deal with that. Okay, so we've got two words here. We've got covet and desire, usually in a bad sense. But how exactly are they different? Because I'll be honest, they sound pretty similar, don't they? They sound like they're the same thing. And if they sound like they're the same thing, then why in the world use a different word in Deuteronomy 5? And if you'll notice, with the reversal of the order, what's going on? It's really, you can exchange them about any part of the sense. If I can covet and covet and covet and desire, I can really desire, desire, covet, covet. I mean, you can switch these out, really. So why use these two different words? What's going on here? Well, the difference between covet and desire and why these two words are used, according to scholar W.L. Moran, that would be a terrible name for a scholar, Moran. Well, the difference, according to him, a very intelligent man, is this. Covet equals a longing which is stimulated by the sight of beauty. Covet equals a longing which is stimulated by the sight of beauty. Desire equals a longing which arises from an inner need. So covet is a longing which is stimulated by the sight of beauty. Desire is a longing which rises from an inner need. So the point being made here is, whether it's from what you see or what you feel, whether it begins in your heart or outside your body, anything in any way that draws you away from God and towards anything else is sin, is lawlessness, is breaking the commandment, is coveting. Paraphrase James chapter 4, coveting is what causes quarrels and fights among us. As our passions are at war within us, we desire and do not have, so we murder. We covet and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. We do not have because we do not ask. We ask and do not receive from God because we ask wrongly, not according to God's will, but to spend what we desire what we ask for on our own evil desires. Coveting is desiring or wanting anything that is contrary to God's will for your life, whether it's a person, whether it's a place, or whether it's a thing. And here's the thing about coveting, and I mentioned it just a few moments ago. It doesn't necessarily have to involve something bad. In fact, it usually involves something very good. And let me give you two brief examples from Scripture. The first I've already mentioned, and that's Eve. You know, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't a bad thing. The fruit was a good thing. But her desire for the fruit of the tree, which God expressly said was forbidden, that was bad. That was evil. That was wrong. She coveted when her desire for what she wanted, the fruit, became different than what God desired for her. Not to eat the fruit. Now think of the prophet Elijah. We think of Elijah, of the prophets of Baal, God raining fire down on them, on the sacrifice, and then God having the people slaughter the prophets of Baal. But think about afterwards. You know, Elijah's ministry was to call God's people back to faithfulness. And that was Elijah's desire. Elijah's desire was the spiritual revival of Israel. And that's a good thing to desire, isn't it? But it became a bad thing when Elijah's desire for revival overcame his desire for God's will about how and when that revival should take place. Elijah coveted. Coveting is revealed when your desire and God's will are not the same, when they're not aligned. When you're in God's will, desire is a good thing. When you're not in God's will, desire becomes a bad thing, a covetous thing, which competes with God for your affections. So desire can start out as a good thing and end up as a terrible sin. Or it can simply start out as a terrible sin and just get worse, such as when a man hates another man and desires to murder him. That's just wrong all around. But whether it has a good start or a bad start, coveting always occurs whenever your heart's desire is for anything other than what the Lord's desire is. But that leads to a question. How do you know God's will? How do you know what God's desire for your life is? Well, first, and you might have noticed a theme in this sermon, it's through the Scriptures. This word is God's will for His people. And if you would know God's will, you must know His word. So first, it's through His Scriptures. But second, it's through what He has supplied for us. Through what He has actually given us in this life. Look back at the text. And I want you to note this common theme of covetousness. Coveting always involves that which belongs to someone else. Your neighbor's wife. Your neighbor's house. His field. His servants. His animals. Anything at all that is your neighbor's. Why is your desire for what your neighbor has an evil thing? Because everything your neighbor has is a result of God's grace and God's provision in their life. Remember what Job proclaimed. It's the Lord who gives. It's the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the Lord who determined that your neighbor should have that husband or wife. It's the Lord who determined that your neighbor should live in that house, on that land, and have that job, or own that business, or that car, or earn that salary, or have that position, or go to that church, or raise those kids. Everything that your neighbor has is because the Lord decided that was what your neighbor needed. And listen, I don't know the specific reason why God decides some people should succeed and other people struggle. But I do know the general reason He tells us that that's the case. because he tells us so in his word. We know, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I don't know why you're poor or why you struggle, but I know why I'm poor. I know why I struggle, because I love money. I do. I love money. I love money. I really, really love money. I used to love watching DuckTales. It was a cartoon, for those of you who don't know. It had Scrooge McDuck, who was Ebenezer Scrooge, but a duck. And one of the things he had was this giant vault, and he would go swimming in all of his gold. And I used to think, boy, that just looks wonderful. Because I love money. But God doesn't want me to love money more than I love him. And so God, in his great wisdom, has removed that temptation from my life. You laugh, but it's true. God works all things for his glory and the good of his people. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my temptations. So he just went ahead. He knows where I'll fail. So he just went ahead and removed that off the table. God's working all things in your life, in my life, financial things, relationships, jobs, all things for his glory and for the good of his people. He's doing the same for you, just as he's doing it for me. If you are in Christ, because everything God ordains in this life, good and evil, God doesn't cause evil, he's not the creator of evil, but he will allow evil for his good purposes. Think of the cross. Think of the cross which Jesus Christ was hung on. God ordains everything in this life, good and evil, to prepare us for the life to come. This world is not our home. This is not the end of the station, or the end of the trail, or the journey. I don't know that analogy, but you do, so apply that. This is not our home. God is preparing us for the life to come, not for retirement, not for getting to that next job, but for eternal life in a mansion in heaven. And the evil of coveting is that when we say to ourselves and to others, I don't like what that person has, or I should have what that person has, or I want what that person has, or I deserve what that person has, and they don't deserve what they have. They shouldn't have what they have. When we say those things, when we desire what they have, what we're really saying is that God is unjust and unfair, that he doesn't know what he's doing. And we're saying that God is wrong, that he made a mistake. And let me go one further. When we covet, when we desire that which God has not willed that we have, what we're actually doing is declaring that God is a liar. That he doesn't work all things for his glory and for our good. That all things do not work together according to his purpose and his plans. That Jesus was lying when he said that the Father gives good gifts to his children. Well, how do you know if you're covetous? If you're a person that covets? Well, I was reading a guy named Thomas Watson. He is a famous Puritan minister. And he gave several distinguishing marks of what a covetous life looks like. And so I'm going to read them. But I'm going to do it in the style of Jeff Foxworthy. You might be covetous if. So listen and see if this applies to you. You might be covetous if your thoughts are completely taken up with the world and not with God. What you will be doing, not what you want to, or what you want to be doing, as opposed to what God says you are to do. You might be covetous if you make a greater effort for getting things from earth than for getting ready for heaven. You're more concerned with the stuff that you can acquire than you are serving God and others. You might be covetous if all you talk about is the world. Bills and money, yours and others. Clothes, cars. All the things which will pass away. You might be covetous if you're willing to give up heavenly treasure for earthly treasure. So you would rather play than pray. You would rather work than worship. You might be covetous if you're primarily focused on the business of the world. If business is the focus of your life and what you find meaning in. You might be covetous if you don't care what laws you have to break or bend to get what you want. Whether the laws of man or the laws of God, you do whatever you have to get what you want. And I add my own addition to Thomas Watson. You might be covetous if you have no contentment or joy in the Lord. If you're always complaining, if you're always negative about what God has or hasn't given you, or what God has or hasn't given someone else, if you have no peace, if you have no joy, you might be covetous. We covet when our heart's desire is anything other than the will of the Lord. And we covet when our heart's desire is anything other than the Lord Himself. You think of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, who asked Jesus what was necessary for him to enter into heaven. And knowing his heart, Jesus told him to give up all his money. And we read that that rich young ruler went away sad because he loved wealth more than he loved the Savior. He coveted. That's a convicting passage. But what's really frightening about that passage is that the rich young ruler wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to be with God. But God wasn't his first love or his first desire. His wealth was. God's people desire the Lord first and foremost in their lives. They do not covet. They want Him. Instead of being covetous, God's people are contented with what the Lord has provided. That's the opposite of covetousness. It's another C word. It's contentedness, being content. That's not a word we use very much. Contentedness or being content. I think there's a variety of reasons why. One, because our grammar is just awful these days. Just terrible. But another reason is we're not content. We're not a content people. And so why would we use the word? So maybe you don't know what the word content means. Let me give you a couple of definitions. Puritan minister Jeremiah Burroughs said that instead of complaining at his life, contentedness is being thankful that his condition and circumstances are no worse than they are. Instead of greedily desiring something more than the supply of his present need, he rejoices that God still cares for him. Such a one is content with what he has. A.W. Pink defined contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Those are both pretty good. They're a little wordy for me, but they're both pretty good. But I think I like the definition of another doctor that I heard recently when Wes Marquand prayed on Wednesday. Yes, Wes, you. When he prayed this past Wednesday, he gave the perfect definition of contentment. He prayed, "Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we need and not what we deserve." Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we need and not what we deserve. That's contentment. That's contentment. That whatever the circumstance, we delight in the grace of God, which has given us more than we ever deserve, which has promised us more than we could ever imagine, and which we cannot help but praise Him for, knowing that everything God has done has not only been for His glory, but for the good of His children. And knowing that, we can rest in the Lord. So are you content? Do you have peace? Do you have joy in your life? By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love and desire for Him alone, you can. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, You have been so good to us. And Lord, we thank You for providing for us what we need and not what we deserve. You have given us salvation. You have given us eternal life. Lord, You have promised us and already prepared for us mansions in heaven. How could we be unhappy? How could we be discontent? How could we desire anything this fallen, sinful world has to offer? We praise You, we thank You, we ask, Lord, that You would so fill us with the Holy Spirit that our lives would be signs of contentment to all those who see us, that Your name would be praised, and Your people would be edified. We ask this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.